I can never hear that passage, especially those last couple of verses, without thinking of Gough Whitlam. May not be the person you want to think of, but it's the person I think of. I met Gough Whitlam once, and I was introduced to him. Well, I introduced myself. I said, "I'm Philip Jensen." He said, "Jensen." I said, "Yes." He said, "I don't like Jensens." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, I'm against the Jensens." I said, "Oh." He said, "You one of them?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Which one are you?" I said, "I'm the Dean." "Yeah, well, I'm against you." I said, "Well, Gough, we've never met. This is it." He said, "Oh, no, doesn't matter. I'm against you." So I said, "Oh, against all Jensens?" "Yes." So that's a friendly, happy time, isn't it? So I reminded him of my Uncle Harry, who used to be a Labor Member of Parliament for New South Wales and the Minister of Roads and all kinds of things. And, "Oh, well, is Harry related to you?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, not all Jensens, just you." So I thought, that's a happy thing. Now, what reminds me of dear Gough Whitlam? Well, because when he got elected in 1972, hands up those who remember the Gough's election win in 1972. Yeah, you can pick them. They're the ones that need a little help to get their hands up. You know, that's that far back. Anyway, when he got elected, it's hard to imagine now what it was like, but we'd had 23 years of Liberal National Party reign, and Bob Menzies looked like Prime Minister, and he just were the same thing. If you grew up in Bob Menzies' period of time, your definition of Prime Minister was Bob Menzies. I mean, he was it. You knew no other. And then we ran through a whole series of crummy prime ministers, and then Gough came. And it was a massive political swing. It was a landslide like no other landslide I've ever seen. It was just an astonishing election. And Bob was Gough was a great preacher, a great speaker, and a very educated man. Did Greek at Sydney University with Broughton Knox in the same class. And he knew he was highly educated, highly sophisticated, and a great orator. And he strode onto the stage for his acceptance speech, and he said, "Now is the moment of salvation. Now is the moment." And he quoted that passage. The arrogance of the man knows no end. You know what I mean? If Christians were against him beforehand, at that point you just went, "Whoa, this is unbelievable." And yet no man has changed Australia so much as Gough Whitlam has. In fact, not just the 3 years he was there before he was turfed out in a bigger landslide, but in the first 3 or 4 weeks when he and a couple of others ran the country by themselves, it was an astonishing number of legislators. The whole country shifted and changed. In the world many of you have grown up in is just a completely different world. There's a before Gough and an after Gough world in Australia because of the changes he brought in, for better and for worse. I'm not making any political comment other than the fact that he's against me. So it was a kind of friendly kind of thing. All my family members who like him, I've made sure I've told them that story. I argued with him for a while about his narrow-minded bigotry, because that's why he was against me, my narrow-minded bigotry, and he didn't even know me and he was against me. So, you know, I think he's more narrow-minded than I am. I shared this with him, and so we went on. One of the things that, now how are we going on outline? We should put up the outline here today, and what have we got for 5 points, almost all evenly spread out as we go through on 2 Corinthians 5 and why evangelize. As you get them down, let me tell you that one of the things that Christians and non-Christians often agree upon is that they don't like evangelism. The non-Christians don't like being told that they need to repent and come to know God, and the Christians feel terrified and impotent about trying to tell anybody this. And so there's a kind of collusion between Christians and non-Christians, not to mention Jesus, not to mention repentance. And we are great self-censorship people. You know, I translate this into the country. I don't know. I can only tell you this from the city. You go to the office in the city after the weekend and people say, "Did you have a good weekend?" And then you say, yes, I went to the football, I saw the kids, we had a barbecue, and saw a nice movie on Sunday night. If you're talking to a non-Christian. If you're talking to a Christian, you say, oh, you had a fantastic sermon. And so we know how to talk church talk, God talk to the Christians, and never talk God talk to the non-Christians. And then we wonder why the non-Christians never ask us about God or Christ or anything else. What we've got to learn to do is to talk naturally about the God talk to the non-Christians and stop this self-censorship that we're engaged in, which comes out of our fear of evangelism. And so, why evangelize really is the question: who should evangelize, and more important, do I have to evangelize, and is it a must? And in the who should evangelize, it's really who, me, do I have to evangelize is the kind of question that lies behind why evangelize. Well, who should evangelize? Is it the gifted evangelists? Some people would say so. You can read some books written by evangelicals who will say that's who should be doing it. Is it every Christian, that all Christians should evangelize? Is it the ministers that should evangelize? Is it the apostles? Were they the evangelists that we should just rely upon them? I think the question really is wrong. What we're really asking is, like Pharisees, we're asking the question, do I really have to evangelize? And when you ask questions so as to avoid answers, then you really are in trouble. The question is not, do I have to? The question really comes back to, why evangelize at all? What is the purpose of evangelism? What is the place of evangelism? It's a much simpler question to answer, and it carries with its own implication. See, why should anyone evangelize? Leave yourself out for a moment. Why should anyone evangelize? What role does evangelism play in the purposes of God? Why is there a thing called evangelism? Now, yesterday, we left at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. It's not talking about the judgment of whether we're going to be saved or not. That is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul knows that it is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's talking about here is the judgment of Christians about their life. For when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, then our secret motives will be seen for what they are. Then our lives will be shown up for what they are, and the wood, hay, stubble will be burnt away, and the precious silver, gold, and stones will stand. Our life will be revealed. So that little word appear is a very important word in verse 10. We will appear, we will be seen for what we are and for what we have done. For our labour in the Lord will not be in vain, the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the labour of the Lord is the preaching of the gospel, is the building of the church. Building a dam is a very worthwhile thing to do, although the little village got buried by it. But it's a very worthwhile thing to do for the help and benefit of all kinds of mankind. But that dam is not there for eternity. That dam is there till the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And when he does, he doesn't need it. If he does, he'll build his own, and it'll be better than that one. Dam builders are doing good things. River road builders are doing good things. Whether you build a bridge over a river or in somebody's mouth, it doesn't matter. Neither is going on into eternity. The work of the Lord is the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the building of the body of Christ. That is the work of the Lord. And that will stand into eternity in a way that all the other work that we do does not stand into eternity. The way we do our work may stand into eternity, that I'm honest in my work, that I care for my customers and for my colleagues, I'm submissive to my bosses and caring of my subordinates, that I pay the worker on time, that the way I do my work, that will stand on into eternity. But the particular job I do is neither here nor there. It's just part of this world. It's a good thing to do, not a bad thing, a right thing to do, a godly thing to do. It contributes to the welfare of society, and you earn your own keep, and you're not a burden on other people. There's all those good things you can say about work, but they are not the work of the Lord. that is not the one that stands on to eternity that will not be in vain. For the judgment seat of Christ will see what we have done with our lives. And that which was the work of the Lord will continue on into eternity. What is Paul's joy? What is his crown? What is the thing that will stand for him on the last day? See, your reward is not going to be a silver-looking plastic trophy to put into a china cabinet and to be dusted by your mother endlessly. That is not the reward that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. No. It's the appearance of your life. So the joy for Paul was the Thessalonians standing in Christ. You are our joy. You are our crown when the Lord Jesus returns, he says. And that's what ours will be too, friends, that the person we spoke to, we've never met again, but has become a Christian, we'll see them on that last day and we will see the conversation we had and how it actually affected and impacted them. The child we taught in Sunday school that we've lost track of completely, the missionary we prayed for, and as a result of our prayers you see that there are people standing in Christ in a different language and a different culture because of your praying for them. That is the work of the Lord that will all be seen on the last day, and it'll be as clear as a bell, and that will give us the joy. That'll be just so exciting to see Sunday school children that you've even forgotten their names standing there in the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day. That will give an unutterable joy and pleasure and privilege that will be ours. So, the fear of the Lord is what gives him reason. Notice verse 11, therefore, you always got to ask what the therefore is there for, because it's the conclusion from verse 10. Now, I'm sorry, in my Bible it starts a new paragraph with a completely different heading that looks like it's a whole new subject. But the word therefore shows that verse 11 flows straight out of verse 11. Verse 10, that is, given the fear of the Lord, given that I'm going to stand before God and give answer for what I have done with my life here and now, therefore what I seek to do is persuade, says Paul. Our aim is to persuade. So we come to the fear of the Lord as the second of the topics that we have. And the fear of the Lord gives us, where are we going on the next one? The fear of the Lord gives us, though, first of all, the problem of the inclusive we. Who is it that we say, as you see in verse 10, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade. Who's the we? In the we persuade others. It's clearly Paul who persuades others. He's talking about himself, but who else is involved? You see, in our desire to say who evangelizes, we want to know, are we included in the we? And the word we is a very clever word to use because it's so beautifully ambiguous. Let me illustrate it with a series of little sentences that we're going to flick up now. Number one, the problem of the inclusive we is, here we go, we enjoyed the camp. At this point, the pagination has kind of failed. We in that sentence means me, always me. I'm included in we. And it may mean some others, and it could possibly mean you. All those lines should all be on the one line. That's what happens when you move from one system to computer to another, isn't it? But the we enjoyed the camp till you came. Well, we is me, could mean some others, but it does not include you, right? But this, or we, the next one, we enjoyed the camp till they came. Well, that's me again. It's possibly others, possibly you and me are involved in the we. Or the last one we come up with is, we enjoyed the camp, didn't we? Well, that one's we and you and possibly others. See, that. Sorry?
And perhaps not me.
Perhaps.
The answer is no.
How are we?
Yeah, how are we? Yes. Yes. We's a wonderful word, right? Which can mean so many different things as to who is included in the we. And that's the problem for the second half of this chapter. It occurs often in Paul's writings that you have this problem between we and you, and sometimes the manuscript the copyists got confused, and so there's even copying difference between we's and you's in different manuscripts, which makes it even more complicated for us to work it out as to what's being said. Let's go back to the next one. You'll see it back there. Thank you very much. So, the aim, says Paul, is to persuade. Given the fear of the Lord, we persuade. Now, in verse 10, it's all must appear. And seeing all must appear, I'm not going to race into saying the we in verse 11 only refers to Paul. Yet the paragraph from verse 11 to 15 is by and large Paul explaining himself to the Corinthians rather than including the Corinthians. Our aim, he said, is to persuade. And that's what Paul does. If you look through the book of Acts and see his evangelism, when he's in Thessalonica in the synagogue, he reasons, he argues, he persuades. Same again in the Corinthian synagogue later in the same chapter, or in Athens. Sorry, Corinthians is chapter 18. In Athens in chapter 17, he goes into the marketplace and he again seeks to persuade people and argue and reason with people. Same again in Ephesus in chapter 19. If you just look through those three chapters and see how Paul goes about his evangelism, he's always arguing, he's always reasoning, he's always teaching, he's always trying to persuade people. And the very word persuade is used because that's involved in evangelism. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find the apostles going around trying to bring in the kingdom of God by doing anything other than preaching the gospel. And they don't go around with a song group, they don't go around with a music group, they don't go around with drama, they don't go around with social actions or particularly. They argue, they reason, they persuade, they teach. That's what the activity is. Nothing against song groups, nothing against music groups. I've enjoyed your music greatly. Nothing against, I mean, all these things are good and right and proper things. It's just not what they did. Because evangelism is giving a message, is announcing news, is telling you something. And that's what they were doing, is they sought to persuade people of the truth of the Lord, that Jesus is the Christ, is the Lord, and ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. That's what they were doing. But why evangelize? Well, because we know the fear of the Lord. We know we're going to have to give answer to God for how we've spent the years that He has given us. And because we know the reality of the resurrection life. For chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, is, as I said to you, the explanation of chapter 4, 18. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so our aim is to please the Lord in eternity. If you haven't got an eternal perspective, you will give up on evangelism. If the only world to live in is this world, you'll give up on evangelism. It's because we believe in the age to come, because we believe that we're going to give answer in the age to come for the life that we're living here, that we do this activity that the world thinks is bizarre and weird, to put it mildly, and they don't want us to do. So, why he is doing it, he says, I want you to understand so that you can explain it to others. We're not commending ourselves, verse 12 again, but giving you the cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about the things that are in the heart. See, people are very impressed by the outward, but what is really impressive is the heart. What we really need to see is the heart. One of my favourite verses as a child turned out to be one of those horrible verses, really. It was the choice of David. You know, all the older brothers come out. I'm the youngest of three brothers. All the older brothers come out and they're no good. I love this story. It was terrific, you know. And then the youngest brother, who no one cared for, who was downtrodden as younger children always are, and always get a heart. Hands up those youngest children amongst us. Yes, yes. Absolutely. You didn't have to hold their hands up. They went straight up. We know. We fellow sufferers have spoiled them. And so I used to love that story like everybody. But I actually loved it too because it's so beautiful, isn't it? God does not look on the outside. God looks on the heart. I just thought that was beautiful. As a child, I remember thinking that was one of the verses that one of the early times I ever saw in the Bible, something more than just a story. I thought it was fantastic. Because when I got older, I realised how dreadful it is. You know, I can dolly up the outside, but God looks at the heart. You know, I can have a shower, I can shave, I can wear a wig. There's all kinds of things that are available to me on the outside, but God looks on the heart. And that's really where, and my favourite verse turned to be one of my least favourite verses. Christians are impressed by externals. Sorry, the world is impressed by externals. We must not be. We must look at the heart. That's where it's really at. This is, of course, the problem of the Anglican tradition, that show, prestige, you know, big buildings, good choirs, all that kind of thing is what impresses people. But it's changed hearts, what's the actual game is about. You know, the big processions, they're nonsense. And every time the gospel enters into hearts of people, they get it. So actually, in the Reformation, they forbade all processions. You're not allowed to have processions. The choir and the clergy are to move from the shortest possible distance from the vestry to the place they're going to conduct the service. That's what the law of the Church of England says, because it was created at a moment in time when people understood it's what's on the heart that matters. And of course, down at St. Andrew's Cathedral, I'm at constant warfare on that kind of thing, because they want to process. They want to process. Everyone wants to process. They want pomp and pageantry and splendour and magnificence, and that's not what it is about. It's about what is in the heart. And we will never persuade people to the gospel by being impressive ourselves. It's the clay pots that we are. The power lies in the Word of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Paul says, I want you to understand what makes me tick. And therefore, he then explains to himself as the mad apostle, which is our point three. Well, if he's mad, he says, people are always saying bad things about me, and they say that I'm mad. They all kinds of strange and wonderful things can be said about us. Running around preaching the gospel and doing the things that we do, we're mad, and we're accused of it. Paul was accused of it by Festus in Acts chapter 26, verse 24, when he explains the resurrection, and Festus cries out and says to him, Paul, you're mad. Your great learning is driving you mad. Yes, you get accused of being mad and stupid and ridiculous. But he says, okay, if I'm mad, well, I'm mad for the sake of God. So it's between me and God if I'm mad. God's made me this way, and I'm mad for him, and that's between me and God, so that's your problem. Don't just butt out. But if I'm sane, then I want you to understand the reason why I do what I do, and the reason is, it is for you. Chapter 4, verse 5, we preach ourselves as your slaves for Christ's sake. And he keeps explaining himself in terms of for your sake. But here in verse 14, the explanation for is for the love of Christ controls us. The word for, I wish they wouldn't use it in modern translations. It's a real problem for us. Like the word we, it runs in two or three different directions. So for can be something looking forward, or for can be something looking backwards. The word here is because. Because is a much stronger, clearer, simpler word, because it always looks backwards. I'm doing this because of that. Right? And that's what's being spoken of here. And because throughout it would be a much more helpful thing to have it as a translation. It's not wrong to have for. It's just that for means different things in English. It's a much more rubbery word. Because, he says, because the love of Christ controls us. Why am I doing what I'm doing? In putting myself as a slave for you, laying down my life for you, going through all this difficulty for you. My sisters, that's what you are doing, aren't you? Many of you are living in places you wouldn't by nature choose to live in, making friends with people that by nature you wouldn't choose to make friends with. Your non-Christian friends from back at university days, they're not doing the kinds of crazy, stupid things you're doing. They're getting on, tripping around the world, living in London or Paris, all kinds of nice places that they might to live in. And even those who go to Paris do so for weird reasons if they're Christians. I just have to get myself out of trouble here in the back row. And there are so many, you know, what we're doing is mad in this world's terms. So why are we doing it? Well, the answer, Paul says, because the love of Christ controls us. That's why we're doing it. And the word control means to constrain, to hedge in, to surround you so that you can go nowhere else. Kind of like the cattle chase, the sheep chase that just pushes you into one direction. So the love of Christ is just pushing you into that one direction. It's not your love for Christ, it's Christ's love for you, as he goes on to explain in the next verse. That is, we have concluded, he said, because it's a... The love of Christ is something you think about, something you understand. It's not something you necessarily feel. If you feel the love of Christ, well, blessings, and I'm so glad for you and I'm really happy for you, but don't tell anybody else because they don't. And you're not more godly than you. You just got feelings, that's all. And if you've got those feelings, I'm happy for you. But feelings are feelings. And when you don't feel the love of Christ, that doesn't mean Christ doesn't love you. And those who go through very strong, intense feelings often go through the other feelings as well. And if you're a feeling person, praise God. Isn't that wonderful? And don't impose it on other people. The love of Christ is something that you conclude, something that you understand, something that you make a judgment about. And the judgment that Paul says we make is, we've concluded that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. That's the love of Christ. Doesn't sound very emotional, does it? Mind you, when you understand it properly, you can be very, very emotional. As you understand what it means that one died for all, and therefore all died, because this is the one who died in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the one who was praying with tears to his Father. That if there was any other possible way, take this cup from me. Let this hour pass by me. But yet, out of his submission to his Father, out of his love for us, he said, not my will, but your will be done. See, he was not like Socrates, who just had a philosophical discussion as to whether or not death is a good thing or a bad thing. Jesus knew death was a bad thing. He knew that in death he was going to suffer the wrath of God. He knew that he who knew no sin was going to become sin, as it says in verse 21. That he who had been in perfect unity and harmony with his Father for all eternity was about to be ripped apart from his Father. He knew that Psalm 22 was about to happen to him. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? He knew all that, and he still said, not my will, but your will be done. When you understand the death of Jesus, you understand the love of Jesus. And as we think more about the love of Jesus, your emotions do get stirred, generally. But it's not the emotions that is my understanding of the love of Jesus. It's the gospel is my understanding. That's the conclusion I have come for, that he has died one for all, and his death for us meant that we have now died. Before I was born, I died in the death of Jesus. Because when I was born dead in my sins and trespasses. But it's all right, because the penalty had already been paid before I was born for my sins and trespasses into which I was born. There's a strange kind of idea that I do not have to die my death, because my death has already been died already in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all have died. And that's why when I hear the gospel, I'm told to deny myself, take up my cross and follow him. I'm actually told to drop dead. It's a new evangelistic approach you might like to try. When you say to people, what do you need to do to become a Christian? Well, you've got to do what Jesus said to do, drop dead. I've tried it a few times in different places, and it's what Jesus says, because he didn't deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. He goes on to explain that in the next verse, doesn't he? For whoever will save his life for my sake, whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In other words, drop dead. That's what it's about. He has died my death for me, and my response to that then is to stop living for myself and to drop dead. I've got to say, okay, my life's over. It's over in his, in him. That's where my life is. It's in the grave. I've got to put it there now. And so repentance, in a sense, reflects what the gospel is saying. The gospel has said, God has died for you in Christ Jesus, and in repentance I die to myself in Christ Jesus. And the two match. And so, I am dead. Colossians chapter 2 talks about it, if you've died with Christ. And Colossians 3, if you've raised with Christ. And Ephesians 2 talks about, we have been raised with Christ to sit with him in the heavenly places. That is, being born again is dying and rising again. Buried in baptism, coming to life in Christ Jesus. So our coming to become Christians is the same, in a sense, it's a reflection of what Christ has done for us in dying on our behalf. He's died, we're dead. Therefore we die in order to come to life in Christ Jesus. For notice what he says then as he concludes it in verse 15. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. See, we still live, but what do we do now? We no longer live like the rest of the world. We no longer live like we used to live, for ourselves. We now live for him who died for us and rose again. And so, what is my aim in chapter 5, verse 9? Whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Why am I your servants, your slaves? At chapter 4, verse 5, I am your slaves for Jesus' sake. I now live for him. And in living for him, I live for other people. I lay my life down for them. Therefore, verse 16, from now on, therefore, see how it all ties together, the logic of this little passage, therefores and becauses. Now from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. From now on, we, and I take it as not just the apostle, but all people in the next paragraph, we regard, think about people, not the way the world thinks about people. From now on, we think about people as being in Christ. The new creation has come. Stephen Bradley was a great Australian who spent nearly all his life in South Africa as a missionary there and as a bishop of the Church of England in South Africa. He was a great man. And I remember him being in Sydney speaking to us in the height of the apartheid problems. And they were very terrible times. And people, of course, were interested in an Australian's view of apartheid, and from a man who had actually lived more of his life in South Africa than Australia. And I remember him being asked several times, he gave the same answers to the same startling effect. He would say, South Africa, wonderful country, but it's got a terrible problem. He says, the terrible problem of South Africa is that there's two kinds of people. And people do not understand that there are just two kinds of people. And this is not the way it should be. There should only be one, but there are two. He says there are those people who know Christ and there are those people who don't know Christ. That was his view of the South African problem. It had absolutely nothing to do with race. Why, he'd appointed a black bishop to share with him. He actually evangelized amongst the Xhosa. It would never cross his mind to differentiate black from white. That was the least of their problems. It's, are you in Christ or not? That is the real problem. I said, that's a different mindset to the way the world thinks. The world thinks, which school did you go to? What kind of work do you do? How much money have you got? All those kinds of, what university degrees have you got? Those things are irrelevant. They're just totally unimportant. Do you love the Lord Jesus or not? That's everything as a way of thinking about people. And so now, we live in this different way altogether. The life that we now live, well done, is we no longer regard anything according to the flesh. No longer are we impressed. We don't judge by the externals, the beauty, the wealth, the power, the athleticism. Dear sisters, do help your children in this regard, won't you? Especially help your daughters, because they are terribly judged and judgmental about externals, aren't they? Our society is driving our young girls into more and more external estimations of themselves and more depression as a consequence. It is a self-defeating, stupid philosophy, but the sexualization of our young women is just appalling. And to actually help our girls know that beauty is on the inside, the jewel, the present jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit of 1 Peter chapter 3, which can always be improved, is just so important. But you are swimming against not just a current, but against a tidal wave to get your daughters to understand this at the moment, because we are such an externalized culture. And you really have to work very, very hard at it all the time. And I caught myself, had one of our granddaughters with us last week, and she's a pretty little thing. And I was wanting to say all the time, you're a pretty little thing. Because she is she's a very beautiful little thing. And I don't want her to feel bad about her externals. But the trouble is, the whole world's going to tell her how beautiful she is. I've got to help her see something bigger and better and more important than how pretty she is. That's really and very hard not to get caught up in the whole externals. That's not how we view people anymore. We now see them all as a new creation from God. For that's our ministry, and that's the ministry of evangelism. It's to bring reconciliation to people. And so the ministry of reconciliation is ours, verse 19. It's the concept of restoring friendship. The accountants amongst you, it's to make the things compatible. It's to square things off with each other. How? By not counting our trespasses, but entrusting the message to us. God is doing this. So you look at verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The preaching of the gospel is as much part of the plans of God as the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is. There is much part. Let me show it to you very briefly. If you go back to Luke chapter 24, Jesus has risen from the dead. He has come to the upper room. They think it's a ghost. He eats fish with them so as to show that he's not a ghost. And then he says to them in verse 44, Luke 24:44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The little word must in Greek is an emphatic little word, and it actually needs to be read very clearly there. These things must happen. God has spoken them. They must happen. What are these things? Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he says, thus it is written that the Christ should, and the should, the emphasis of the should follows from the must, the Christ must suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. The death and resurrection of Jesus wasn't an optional extra. It was the plan and purpose of God from all eternity, prophesied in Moses, the prophets, and the writings. So it had to happen. And verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins should, again the same concept of must, be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. The preaching of the gospel was the inevitability of the plans and purposes of God every bit as much as the death and resurrection of Jesus. For if Jesus had died and risen from the dead, no one would have been saved. It's by the gospel being preached that the death and resurrection of Jesus is put into effect in this world. It was always the plan of God. And it has the same historical necessity about it as the death and resurrection of Jesus has. It has to happen. It must happen. And God has not only just not counted our trespasses against us, but he has entrusted us with the message that brings reconciliation to others. And so he says, we are the ambassadors of Christ. That is, God is making his appeal through us. That is where we stand as ambassadors of Christ. We're representing him and presenting his message to the world. That's why we can't tamper it. We mustn't change it, mustn't alter it, mustn't try and improve it. The goal of the ambassador is to give the opinion of the government to foreigners. That's what he's got to do. He doesn't make up the government policy. He explains the government policy to other people. That we are the ambassadors who are doing that task. God is making his appeal through us. And so what is that appeal? Be reconciled to God. Now, verse 20 has a mistake in most translations. Haven't checked the Holman. Holman lover, you can tell me whether you got it. Holman's got this right or not. But verse 20 puts in the word you, which is not there in the text. It does not say, we implore you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. He's writing to Christians. They have been reconciled to God. That's a misunderstanding of the verse, which the translators have put in. The text says, we implore on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. He's telling what the message is that we all are involved in. Not just, so it's not Paul to the Corinthians, it's Christians to everybody. This is the message of Christianity to the world. Be reconciled to God. Holman? Who had the Holman? Yes, it leaves the you out. Much better again, you see? We plead on God's behalf. Be reconciled to God. So, there we go. The Holman's a very good translation and very interesting that's come out. But as with all of them, not perfect. It's got its mistakes too. We all have them. I just haven't got enough lifetime left to give you the perfect translation. Translations, of course, are impossible to be ever perfect. You cannot move from one language to another with perfect. That's just not a possibility. But this is a kind of theological mistake, frankly. And it's a fairly blatant mistake because the word you is not there in the Greek. So why do they stick it in English? Because they've made up their mind what it's about. Paul at this point is not imploring them to be reconciled to God. He's explaining what their message is. Be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness. In him we might become the righteousness of God. The we there can't be just the apostle. The our sake can't be just the apostle. It's Christians that we're talking about. All Christians are in this category. But what a verse 21 is, isn't it? Isn't it a marvellous verse in explaining what the gospel is all about? So that we might actually become the righteousness of God. Therefore, working together with him, the word then is the word therefore, working together with him, therefore, we appeal to you not to be reconciled to God, but not to receive the grace of God in vain. Different thing. See, to be reconciled with God, that's to become a Christian. To receive the grace of God in vain is to receive the grace of God and do nothing about it. And so don't be like those who receive the grace of God in vain, because this is the favourable time. This is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. This is open season for world evangelism. This is what we are to do now. This is, so don't receive it. Now is the favourable time to preach the gospel to the ends of the world and call upon men to be reconciled to God. That is what we are to be doing from this day now onwards. So, I return to point number 5, why evangelise? When you put in this category, do you see how the question, who should evangelise, becomes a bit silly? This is what the whole universe is now about. This is the moment of history in which we live. It's a 2,000-year moment so far, but this is the moment that we are living in. And this is what we are to give account to God for. So out of the fear of the Lord, now is the moment for the day of salvation, because Christ's actions require it. He has paid the price for us. He has loved us so much as to receive the wrath of God on our behalf. He has died in our place so that we may be reconciled to God. And he has entrusted this message of reconciliation to us, to share with others. Christ's love for us demands it, requires it, gives you no option but do it. See, we have been saved to do it. We've been saved to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. And that is why we are our congregation and our community's servants. That's why. For him. Because that's what he wants us to be. He wants us to lay down our lives for other people's salvation. Because that is so fundamentally what he was like. Laying down his life for our salvation. It doesn't stop with us. It flows through us. Those who are not concerned about the lost are the lost. Once saved, you can't be unconcerned about the lost. That's not an option anymore, because you now view people differently. See, the lost do not see themselves as lost and us saved. But once you're saved, you know, there but for the grace of God, I was lost. I now view people completely differently. See the why of evangelism? It runs all through this passage. And once I grasp the why of evangelism, I'd have to be a Pharisee to ask the question, who should do it? Because the Pharisee asks questions like that because they don't want to do it. Because they want to avoid the law. They want to find loopholes. Or I can't do that. So, my sisters, thank you for inviting us to be with you for this little while and for talking with us and sharing with us as you have very kindly and generously about your lives where you are. It's a hard road, for some of you harder than others, for some phases of your life harder than others. It's a hard road because your husbands and your children are enormously important part of your lives, and they take such energy. And for some of you, it's the phase you're going through. For most of you, going through that phase just by the conversations I've had. For some of us, we pass beyond, but you never actually stop being a mother. It's one of the things about motherhood. Queen Mother was over 100 years old, and she was worried about her daughter, Princess Margaret, who was dying of cancer. You would have thought at 100 you could stop worrying, but you never stop being a mother. That's just, it's one of those lifetime occupations, you see. And so you're engaged in that work, which is itself at certain times just physically, but often emotionally draining and straining. And you're living in circumstances and in conditions where the world may well think you're mad, and frankly, you most likely could do better somewhere else, economically, materialistically, comfort-wise. You could possibly provide better things for yourself, for your children. And you may actually have a whole set of network of friends that you would have that would be completely different. You can sit in worry-wart victimology of how horrible my life is, provided you forget about eternity. But we do not live for the seen, we live for the unseen. We do not live by sight, but by faith in the Word of God. We do not live to please ourselves, but to him who loved us and died for us and rose again. We live to serve him. Our aim is to please him. And he wants us to serve people, other people. And look at them not because they're poor or rich or indigenous or Australian. Look at them in terms of they're lost unless they're reconciled to God, and then they're saved. That is how reframing our minds about the gospel helps us in the framing of our lives. Doesn't mean changing a nappy tomorrow is any easier. But you do need to stand back and look at the big picture sometime to see where it's all about. So as to get your heart back into the job, go back, keep going, press on, press on. The Lord Jesus will return. And then it will appear who we really are. And we weren't mad. We were the sane ones. And it will appear. And what will give us great joy is those people that we laboured over and thought they'd never make it, there they will be in glory. And we will know that our labour in the Lord was not in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death for us and his resurrection. Thank you for those who laboured over us. Thank you for those who shared with us the great message of Jesus. Let's just take a moment to think of a few and thank God for them. Heavenly Father, give us perseverance. Help us to so see and understand your great work in the salvation of mankind through your Son and through your gospel, that we may persist. Lift our hearts and minds, Father, that we will not be worried about the things of this world, but the things of Christ. Help us to seek the things that are above, where your Son is seated at your right hand in all power and glory, and not the things of this earth. Help us, Father, enable us, strengthen us, clarify our minds and move our hearts to be so committed to pleasing him that when he returns, we may rejoice at his coming and receive the welcome news of well done, thou good and faithful servant, that it might be seen that our labour in him was not in vain. It won't be pleased, Father, so help us to keep labouring in such a way that it will not be burnt off as wood, hay and stubble, but might be seen in all its precious glory as we are transformed into his likeness. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.